This morning we're studying about one of the pivotal events in the Bible and in the history of mankind, and as is the case with so many of these pivotal moments in human history, we're going to go back to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis. We don't have time this morning to study everything that we need to study from the book of Genesis, even about this particular subject, that is the fall of man. But really, when we start in Genesis with the first verse, we begin to have teachings about the existence of our Creator and about His creation through the rest of chapter 1. And then we have the teachings about the beginning of the family in chapters 2 and 3. And, of course, we have in there also the recording of man's fall, the first sin that was committed, and we'll read about that in Genesis chapter 3. And all of these things, and then from there on, I mean, all these things that we study from the book of Genesis are so crucial for us to understand. And this misunderstanding of a lot of things that go back to Genesis that cause a lot of the other misunderstandings that people have about God, about the nature of man, and so many about the creation itself. If we're straight on the things in Genesis, we're not going to be misled on things about evolution and the age of the earth and all kinds of things that the world is going to try to confuse us on. But also, if we study the scriptural account of the fall of man, we should have the opportunity to understand well exactly what happened there, what it means to us, what examples and lessons we can learn from it. Because again, there are a lot of misunderstandings about that too. And we'll have an opportunity, hopefully, through our study this morning to touch on some of the misunderstandings and try to help equip ourselves with a defense and with that shield of faith that we need to have so that we understand properly and teach the proper truth on all of these subjects and understand it right. Well, when we look at the beginning here, starting in Genesis chapter 2, we first read about God placing man in the Garden of Eden that He prepared. And it tells us in verse 7 about the creation of man that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then verse 8 tells us about the planting of the garden, and then God put man in that garden and gave him his work there to dress the garden and filled it with all those trees that would provide his nourishment. And then He placed a tree there in the garden, referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that He says in verse 17. Well, first He tells us about that tree in verse 9, that it was included there. And then verse 17 was the commandment given by God to Adam, the first man, not to eat the fruit of that tree. Not to eat of it, and He said that in the day that he would eat thereof, he would surely die. So there was the commandment, and there was also the warning about the consequence of breaking that commandment. In the day you eat thereof, He said, you will surely die. Well, then we turn to chapter 3, and we start to read about the serpent, and of course, it was the devil there bringing the temptation through that serpent to Eve, to deceive her into eating that fruit, and she did, and then she gave to her husband Adam, and he also ate. So Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6, describes what happened there when the first sin was committed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. After that, they tried to cover it up. They were hiding from God. And of course, God knew what had happened. And then we have the curses that he put upon man and upon woman and upon the serpent. And then they were driven out of the garden, never to return, at the end of chapter 3. So when we look at these events, what do we learn from it? Well, what is one of the things that we learn about the Garden of Eden? Now, a lot of people have a misconception about this. A lot of people have the idea that God planted this garden and he put man there, and man having, at this point, initially, not having sinned, that this was going to be an eternal home for man on this earth. And that if he had just done what God said all along there, that God's design was to have the Garden of Eden there and for Adam to be in it forever. Well, is that really true? Did God plant that garden, put man there with the expectation and with the plan that that was going to be an eternal home for man? I mean, that's really the way a lot of people think of it, but do we really find that there? And that's probably based in thinking, well, man hasn't sinned yet, so since he hasn't sinned, then he's going to keep on living physically. But we need to think about these things. Now, first of all, of what nature was this garden? And also, of what nature was the body of Adam? And all the things that we're reading about, starting there in Genesis chapter 2, before chapter 3 and the fall occurs, but everything in Genesis chapter 2, from the nature of man and how he made woman and the garden itself, all of those things were what? What kind of body did Adam have when he was made? He made him from what in verse 7 of chapter 2? From the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But as far as that body that his spirit was in, it was physical. And of course, we know Eve was taken out of man. God took one of Adam's ribs later in chapter 2, and he created woman. She also, of course, was made a physical being. The garden itself, with these trees and everything, as nice as it was, all of it was what? All of it was physical in nature. Now, that being the case, what does that tell us about its duration and its very nature in terms of how long it was going to last? Physical things, are they designed by God to be eternal? Was this earth designed when God made it? Was it designed in God's mind to be an eternal, forever existing place where his creation would be? And when we can probably begin to see why it's important to understand properly on that point, because there's some religious groups, denominations today that think in the end there's going to be a restoration of, based on that misunderstanding about what existed in the beginning, and that man is going to be living on this physical, a renewed physical earth in the end. Well, if we understand from the beginning that's not what God had in mind when he made the earth to start with, are we going to be misled into thinking he's going to recreate that at the end? So you can see how the implications of some of the misunderstandings there, that it leads people off, and then they don't understand about what God has in mind for man now and forever. Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, and we'll see a very general principle taught there, but there are no exceptions to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." All material things, by their very nature, are designed to be temporary. God made these physical things. He made this physical universe and put us in it. But he never intended for this to be an eternal thing or an eternal place, or for us to be here on this earth forever. When he made Adam, he didn't intend for and plan for Adam to be in the garden on this earth forever. This was not what God's expectation or plans were from the beginning. Consequently, in a lot of the misunderstanding that leads to that misunderstanding about the nature of the garden and God's plans from the beginning for man, a lot of that's based in the misunderstanding about the very nature of the death that Adam suffered as a consequence of his sin. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17, what did God tell Adam what happened. Well, I know we read verse 17 a minute ago, but going back to 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What was the promise of God? What would happen and when? See, it's not just okay to be right about what would happen. It is just as important, isn't it, to be right in our understanding of when it would happen? I mean, how can you say, well, we believe in what God said was the consequence, we just don't believe what he said about when it would happen? That doesn't work. When did God say first of all, what did he say would happen when man ate the fruit? He would surely die. That was a guarantee. It would surely occur. And when did God say it would occur? Did he say it was going to occur 930 years after the event, after the fall? And by the way, if you look at chapter 5, that's how long Adam lived on the earth. He didn't say that. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So God promised that day in which the first sin was committed would be when the consequence of death would pass upon man. Now, do we read in chapter 3 that physically Adam dropped dead the moment that he ate? No, that was not what God planned either. This is not talking about physical death in chapter 2 when God was promising that consequence. Otherwise, he would have dropped dead physically that moment, that day. That's not what happened. In fact, we read in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, when he talks about that consequence that was indeed fulfilled upon Adam in that he died as a result of his sin. He also talks about us and our own sins, and that death is a consequence for us of our own sins, and makes a comparison. Romans 5 verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now there he's talking about that same consequence that occurs from committing sin. In chapter 6 and verse 23, he calls this the wages of sin. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, we have all died because of our own sins in the same way that Adam died as a result of him committing sin. That is a consistent thing that has followed, and we know Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this is a consequence that anyone that's reached an age where they can be responsible for their actions, that man has committed sin, mankind, every person, other than Christ. And so everybody has partaken of that consequence, spiritual death. Now, we know he's talking about spiritual death there, not physical death. Romans chapter 7 is one that makes it very clear. Paul was speaking about his own situation. Now, we've seen it in chapters 5 and 6. Well, now it's in chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul was talking about covetousness, and that was the first sin he committed. He speaks about in verses 7 and 8 that God had given the command, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, verse 8 says, "Taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, Paul the apostle, writing this book by the inspiration of God, writing this letter to the church at Rome, as he was here near the end of his third missionary journey, this still being somewhere on the order of 8 to 10 years before he physically died and left this world. And it should be pretty good evidence that he was still physically alive at this point, since he was writing the letter talking about what had happened, which is rather difficult for a dead man to do, wouldn't you agree? So here he's writing about this and says, "I was alive, but then I died." What kind of death was he talking about? I mean, clearly he's talking about the wages of sin that he suffered when he sinned the first time, that he died spiritually. He was separated from God by his sins. That's exactly what Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says happens because of sin against God, that we are separated from God. And that was something he said about Israel and the sins of God's people in that time. Isaiah 59, 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And that really is the definition of death. It's a separation. Now, in the case of physical death, we know from James 2, verse 26, it's defined as the separation of the spirit from the physical body. Well, spiritual death is when the soul is separated from God on account of sin. Now, as far as what happened to Adam and to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, were they separated from God in the day that they committed sin against Him when they ate that fruit? They were. They partook of the wages of sin, and they did die on that day. Now, it was many years later that they died physically. But that death that He was promising was talking about the wages of sin and that spiritual death. That's important to understand, because when people think, well, man that was talking about physical death, and otherwise then man was going to physically remain alive on the earth forever. So that's where it starts leading into some of that misunderstanding about the nature of the garden, the nature of man, and God's plans from the beginning. Now let's consider God's plans from the beginning. First of all, did God have to plant that tree in the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If He'd really wanted man to stay there forever, if that was what His intention was, could He have just chosen not to plant that tree there and made sure there was no serpent there to bring any temptation upon man, and just put Adam there and put Eve with him and left them there, and they would have stayed there forever? I mean, God could have designed it that way if that's what He had been planning. But did God know from the beginning when He created man that He was going to create man, and that man was indeed going to sin against Him? And then as a result of that, God was going to need to send His Son to this earth to be a sacrifice for the sins of man, and that then God was going to adopt as His children those who would follow His Son, repent of their sins, obey Him, and then follow Him, and that He would then lead them to fulfill His purpose on this earth and be able to then have them saved for eternity. Now, which is right? Well, let's look at some scriptures briefly here before we move on at this point. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 20. This is what he says about Jesus and God's plans from the beginning for Him. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When did God have the plan to send His Son to this earth, and that He was going to die for the sins of man, to be that, to shed His blood as that precious lamb? It says from before the foundation of the world. In fact, you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 8, it refers to Him as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When was it in God's plans? When did God know that He was going to have to send His Son to redeem mankind from his sins? I mean, this is something that He had planned and expected from the beginning. So was He thinking that Adam was going to come here on this earth and He was going to be in the garden forever? That's not what God was expecting or planning at all. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Now notice in all of these things, and he's going to use the word predestination. This is something that God foreordained. We saw the same word there in 1 Peter 1, verse 19 a moment ago, or verse 20. He's going to use it here, translated predestination, as something God foreordained. Now in all of this, we're going to read about here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, referring to us collectively as we, as a class, as a group, as Christians. He doesn't talk about God foreordaining individual people that they would, on an individual level, who was going to be saved or who was going to be lost. Now that's another one of the major tenets of Calvinism, a great misunderstanding that's caused a lot of confusion and problems that still exist doctrinally in our world today. It's not taught here or anywhere else in the scriptures. He's talking about us as a group. When did God have the design or plan that He was going to adopt as children, Christians, those who would repent and obey His Son and follow Him? Well, that's what he's speaking about right here. according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This again was what God had in mind from the beginning. He was going to design his church. He was going to send Christ to build it, to die for the sins of man, to purchase with his blood those who would obey him. And notice he even foreordained what the characteristics as God's people, as Christians, that we would have, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. He said that is what he had in mind from before the foundation of the world. So we know that he didn't put man in the garden thinking he was going to be there forever. In the third chapter of this book, speaking of his church, in chapter 3, 10 and 11, it says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church would be the instrument that God was going to use to teach his wisdom, his gospel to this world. When did God design and decide that? That was in his plans again from the beginning. So all these things that God had in mind to send his son and to establish the church and what we would be like and all of those things, these were things that God planned from the beginning. So we don't want to misunderstand about the purpose of the garden. But one of its other major purposes, not just what it isn't, but what it is a symbol. And we see that used in the scriptures in the New Testament based upon what we're reading in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 2, 8 and 9, concerning that garden, it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we read about the garden. Does that sound like a lousy place to be? Or does that sound like, in terms of physical, which is all we know here on this earth, as a place where God was providing every need there, and it was a good place for man to be, with all of his provisions taken care of by the Lord? And there was also, we read about the tree of life that was there. And it's interesting, we don't read any more about it at that point, but then later, at the end of chapter 3, after the sin was committed, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, had man eaten of that tree yet? No. Now, did God have to plant that tree there? No. But why did he plant it there? Why did he put the tree of life in the midst of this garden that was man's original home on this earth? Well, he did that as a symbol, as well as the garden is symbolizing. It's a physical symbol of the spiritual place that that our hope is to be in one day, our eternal home. The Garden of Eden was merely a symbol of it, and the tree of life, a symbol of what we have not had here on this earth, but what we do have to look forward to in eternity, where eternal life truly is to be. It's not on this earth. It's to be in heaven one day. Revelation 2 and verse 7, to the church at Ephesus, he wrote, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, he's not talking about restoring man to a physical Garden of Eden on this earth. He is talking about that eternal home in heaven where God lives. And there, he says, that tree of life will be in the midst of the paradise of God. There is going to be a place, truly an eternal place, where we can partake of that tree of life, symbolized by that physical tree that was in the garden. But we're going to be able to live forever in God's presence, in a place where every need will be fulfilled, where God is going to be providing everything for us forever and ever. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, we see that symbol used from Genesis, from the Garden of Eden, what happened to man there, as something to learn from, that what man, the mistake that man committed in the beginning, that can, if we overcome sin in this life, as we saw that was the condition in Revelation 2, that we have hope then of being able to eat of that tree of life, that is to have an eternal home where we can be with God. So where man was separated from God because of his sins, we do have a way through Christ to be reconciled to God again, and then we can be with him in eternity. Revelation 22, 1 through 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now that, it's interesting if you read, and we didn't read all the verses in Genesis 2, but he describes those rivers and the waters that proceeded forth that were there where the garden was. Here he speaks about a pure river of water of life that is proceeding here out of God's throne and of the Lamb's throne in heaven. He says, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. What's that a reference to? Where man was cursed because of his sin and was driven from the garden. And of course, those curses that we're still living under, this week, many of us will be toiling by the sweat of our brow. Of course, we know that women were given had their curse to bear as well. But we do have certain consequences physically on this earth as a result of all this. But he says that this curse is not going to be there in heaven. There will be no more curse. He says, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. So there we will be to do our work in serving God. God gave a job for Adam to do, and he lost it. But we're going to have a job to do for the Lord in eternity, where we will be his servants doing his will forever. And that is truly our eternal dwelling place. Then in verse 14, he says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. He says they may have right to the tree of life when we have kept his commandments. So when Adam disobeyed God and didn't keep his commandment, he lost the blessings that God had for the physical blessings that God had for him in that garden. But here he says, if we keep his commandments, then we will be able to partake of these spiritual blessings that God has in store for us in eternity. But we can see how God used that as a symbol. And so clearly he designed that garden and that tree of life that was there to be symbols of these things that we as sinful people can look forward to when we follow Christ and then overcome those sins. And that's really the next turn we want to take in our study and looking at the lessons of the fall in terms of what it teaches us about sin. Now, it does not teach original sin. That's a phrase that's used commonly in the denominational world about the idea that when a human being is born today, ever since Adam, that they are born with bearing the guilt and stained with the original sin committed by Adam in the garden. Now, is that true that we, when we're born into this world, that we are born in a state where we are depraved, where we are spiritually dead, separated from God on account of a sin that Adam committed? Now, where in God's Word does he teach that we are separated from God because of something somebody else did? That's not taught in Scripture either. That's another one of the major tenets of Calvinism, but it's not just among Calvinists. It's really, in some form or another, it permeates just about every denomination, but it's not taught in God's Word. In the Word of God, we don't find any teaching that in any way comes close to what is called original sin. In fact, everything God's Word teaches against that. Now, we've read about the curses. There are certain things that curses that were placed upon the man, the woman, that we do partake of. But that happens a lot of times in life. When somebody else sins, we can suffer for that. As Abel suffered for the sin that Cain committed, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 4, he was killed. And anytime there's sin committed, it will affect other people in an adverse way. It will harm other people. That's one of the reasons God tells us not to commit sin, because it works ill towards others. That's why the commandments not to do things against others are part or hang upon that commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Upon that hangs all the law and prophets, along with the commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it does harm to others when we commit sin, and there are consequences in which we are harmed or ways in which we have been harmed by Adam's sin. But that's not the same thing as being held with the guilt of it or charged with the guilt of it by God, where we're separated from him because of something that somebody else did, namely Adam. That's not the case. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Even in the Old Testament, God spelled this out plainly. He didn't appreciate it when his people were speaking a proverb in those terms. And here were the Israelites that were sent into Babylon into captivity. And they were saying the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. So that was in verse 2. That was another way of saying we are being held by God as guilty for something we didn't do that our fathers had done. And God said he was not going to give them occasion to use that proverb anymore in Israel. He didn't appreciate that. That was an accusation against God of unrighteous judgment. And so he said in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God was very clear about this. The one who commits sin is the one that's going to suffer the wages of sin, that death, not somebody else suffering because of their father. And he goes back and forth from that point all the way down to verse 20, talking about if there was a righteous father has a wicked son, the son is not going to be given credit for the righteousness of his father. But if the son becomes wicked, he's going to be bearing the guilt of his own sins. And then if he has a righteous son, he's not going to suffer being charged with the guilt of his father's sins. And the Lord spends many verses teaching on that here in Ezekiel 18. Nobody can read Ezekiel chapter 18 and understand it and come anywhere close to believing or teaching anything that sounds like original sin. Verse 20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Does that sound pretty clear? It's very clear. And does that sound like we're suffering the guilt of Adam's sin? No. We're going to bear our own iniquities. In fact, what did we read in Romans 5, verse 12 a while ago? It talks about how sin entered into the world and death by sin with Adam. But he says, "And so death hath passed upon all men for," not because Adam sinned, but he says, "for that all have sinned." Death has passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Does that agree with and is that consistent with the teachings here in Ezekiel? That the soul that sins, it shall die. That's what he teaches in the Old and the New Testaments. We're not born with the stain of Adam's sin. We're not born separated from God, alienated from him because of anything that Adam did or anybody else did. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22 makes it clear exactly what alienates man from God today, as was the case back in Adam's time. And we already read Isaiah 59 verse 2, where he says that it's the iniquities of man that have separated between him and his God. Colossians chapter 1 verses 21 and 22. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." What is it that alienated us from God and made us enemies with God? He says our wicked works. It's not what somebody else did. It was our own wicked works that alienated us from God. We're going to be judged by our own works. And how many scriptures do we have that let us know that in the end we're going to be held accountable by God for what we've done in this life, not what somebody else has or hasn't done? In Romans chapter 2, 6 through 11, He is teaching about what's going to occur on the day of judgment. Romans 2, 6 through 11. And says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Does that sound pretty plain? He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect to persons with God." Is God a fair judge? He judges righteously, and he's going to judge each one of us according to what we've done in this life. He says this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." That's what we're going to be judged according to. The same thing we've read a while ago in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But the verse before that, verse 17 in 1 Peter 1 says, "If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear." According to every man's work. So we know we're going to be judged by according to what we've done or not done in our own lives. And in Revelation chapter 20, he gives the scene of judgment day again in verses 12 through 14. He says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." He goes on to say in verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The end of Revelation 21 in verse 27, "Whosoever was found written in the book of life entered into the city." And whether the name is in the book of life or not depends upon whether we have done what the Lord said or not. And so here we see it's going to be based according to our works. He says that over and over again consistently through God's word. So one of the lessons we learn from what happened to man in the Garden of Eden is that we're going to suffer the consequences of our own sins like Adam did. And so he uses Adam as an example in Romans chapter 5. We want to turn over there for a few moments because he uses Adam as an example. And then he brings that in to teach us about Christ and his example as we have two pathways we can follow. There's much we can learn also about that. We can go on with this study for a long, long time. And I know we're almost out of time here. We're going to go look at this point in Romans 5 and we'll stop. There's so much to look at as far as the devices of Satan and all of those things and what we can learn about the way he works and how to avoid that. And perhaps at another time we can make a study from a different angle on this. But let's look at this point here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 as we close this morning. But he says, "Wherefore, as by one man," and who's that one man? Adam. So he's using Adam as an example to start with. "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Adam was a figure, really, literally an anti-figure, in the opposite way of him that is to come, speaking about Christ. He says in verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So he's making a comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam sinned and he died. Now, when we have followed Adam's pattern of sinning, then we've all died just like he did because of our own sins. And in the same manner, Jesus Christ came and obeyed God and did not sin. And now he's showing us if we follow the pattern of Christ, of his obedience, then we will obtain the favor of God and ultimately eternal life by obedience and following Jesus' example. So we have the example of disobedience with Adam. We have the example of obedience with Christ. And which of the two roads are we going to go down? And so we have that lesson about sin taught from what Adam did. But then we also have the example of obedience taught by Christ. We read further from verse 16. "And not as it were was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's the bottom line. Now, question, according to what we've already studied, as the statement is made in verse 19, that as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, were we made sinners by Adam's own sin, or were we made sinners by his sin in that we followed that pattern of disobedience and committed sin ourselves and then therefore suffered death like he did? Well, we know it was by our own deeds, our misdeeds, and following his pattern of disobedience that we suffered the same consequence that he did. In the same manner, verse 19 says, by the obedience of one, that is by Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now, does that mean we can continue to follow disobedience, but because Jesus obeyed God, that we're going to be credited with righteousness? No more so than we're going to be credited with wickedness by Adam's disobedience. We obtain what he did when we follow and do what he did. And if we follow Jesus and do what he did, we will receive credit for being righteous, because that's what we'll be if we obey God. So he's teaching us to overcome. He's teaching us to stop following the ways of sin and Adam's pattern and then turn to follow Christ and his pattern and an example of obedience. And then we will reap the rewards of our obedience to God, as we saw in Revelation. Then we will have right to that tree of life that Adam was removed from in the garden. That was a symbol of what we can obtain when we follow Christ and obey him. A lot of good lessons that we can learn from studying the fall of man. But we can be reconciled to God through Christ when we follow him and obey him. As we saw in Revelation 2 verse 7, this promise is to him that overcomes. We can't continue to do what Adam did and think we're going to get the result, the good result of being with God in heaven with eternal life, to be in that paradise of God with that tree of life there and have right to it. But if we don't ever turn to Christ to start with, we're not ever going to have hope of being able to be in with the Lord in eternity. This morning we're encouraging you, if you've not yet become obedient to the gospel of Christ, if you've not yet become a Christian, if you've not repented of your sins because you are separated from God by your own sins, and you're going to remain separated from him unless you repent and unless you come to Christ and obey him. So if you need to do that this morning, don't put it off for another time. There may not be one. We're encouraging you this morning to come forward, to obey the gospel of Christ, to believe in him, as we're commanded in John 3:16, John 8:24, except you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. We have to believe in him, and that faith has to be a living faith, a faith that obeys his commandments, which includes repentance, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. And Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we have to make confession of our faith in him before men to obtain that salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. The scriptures teach us these things that we have to do to be forgiven of our sins, to have our name written in heaven, to have hope of eternal life. And this morning, if you need to repent and be baptized into Christ, we're encouraging you to do that right now. If you're a Christian and if you need the prayers of the church, if you need to come back to the Lord, if you have sin to repent of, you also have the opportunity right now to make it right. We're encouraging everyone that needs to respond to his invitation to do so right now while we stand and sing.